A scripture reading this evening taken from Matthew chapter 18 and reading verses 15 to 35. And then we'll be looking at Lord's Day 51. Matthew 18, begin to read at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So far the reading of God's word. And then also from Lord's Day 51, and that's found on page 62 in the back of the Psalter hymnals, question 126. It says, what does the fifth request mean? And to forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, means, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. Dear people of God, not only in the Lord's Prayer are we reminded of the subject before us this evening, but also in the Apostles' Creed, that we are taught to confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe there is a solution to our sins. Unworthy and undeserving and guilty as we are, nevertheless, there's a solution because we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Because the Scriptures teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, has provided a way whereby our sins can be forgiven, whereby that divide that has arisen between us and God can be removed, and that we can have safe passage into God's throne of grace. And so what wonderful news that is for us. So that when we sin, and we know that the wages of sin is death, that we're not simply left with that. We're not simply left with that conclusion. We've sinned, we're guilty, and the wages of sin is death. So therefore, there's nothing else to conclude other than that we will suffer God's wrath here in this life and also in eternity. That's what the Scriptures teach. Were it not for the gospel, that would be a sorry conclusion and one that would leave us in great misery. But that's not the way God has so willed, that out of his infinite grace, God has chosen to show love through the forgiveness of sins, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a wonderful message we have to the world, where every person that comes into this world is already polluted by sin. We're born in sin. And we sin every day. And we incur God's wrath upon us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so all are under this curse of eternal death. And yet we have this glorious message and glorious declaration that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We don't believe in payment for sin. We don't believe that you can match your sin by doing good works. We don't believe in works righteousness. We don't tell people, just be good and then God will accept you. No, that's not what we believe in. Because we know that will never work. No. We believe in forgiveness of sins. The salvation that we proclaim is not earned by anyone. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Now, what better message, what more uplifting and encouraging message can there be in this world? And yet the world doesn't want to know. The world doesn't even want to acknowledge that they're sinful, never mind forgiveness of sins. And so this is a subject that is very practical. It's a subject that is very necessary in this world, not only in ourselves and amongst ourselves, but broadly speaking, in the world itself. Because that is the essence of the gospel. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is one of the issues, since we're getting close to the Reformation, that caused a lot of trouble. It was how our sins are forgiven that, in a sense, ignited the Reformation. That's what caught, in a sense, Luther's ire, that they were pushing indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. But that's not what we believe. We don't believe in indulgences. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And so when he heard about Tetzel and the exploitation of people, especially the German people, by selling them these indulgences, it set him off, because Luther in himself, of course, was wrong, because before he came to understand faith, he didn't believe in forgiveness of sins either. He believed in earning his salvation. So he tried hard to keep the law, but at least he was honest in himself to realize that he hadn't kept the law. And every time he would be condemned. Wages of sin is death. And so in the struggle that he had, And then to have this ridiculous notion that with money you could buy forgiveness of sins, as I said, it sent him off the deep end. I mean, not that he lost control, but he challenged that. And whether it was a Catholic church or not, he challenged that very notion. And it's in that struggle, as he was pushed and pushed, that he came to, by consistency with the scriptures, he came to the glorious doctrines of the Reformation. So the Reformation itself is the wonderful discovery that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But if that's the case, then surely you would expect that as believers, we would make use of that avenue. If we believe in the forgiveness of sins, then surely we should be the people that constantly come to God and ask Him for forgiveness. I mean, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the Lord's Prayer, a daily prayer that God would forgive us our sins. It is true that the Roman Catholics made a great error, and sometimes maybe we think of them and think, well, you know, what a ridiculous notion. You know, you go once or twice a year and confess to the priest and they think they've settled their sins. I mean, what a ridiculous notion. A couple of times a year, maybe even once a year. But the question for us is, how often do you seriously ask for forgiveness? I mean, it's one thing to criticize others for doing it in a wrong way. But if this is such a glorious message, and it is, then the question is, how often do we come to God and ask for forgiveness of sins? That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us. That there is forgiveness of sins that you commit every day. We shouldn't just limit it to conversion, that we come to God and say, forgive us our sin, in general, all the sins that we've done from the beginning to the end, and then that's it. No, it's we believe in forgiveness of sins each day. I mean, David didn't say, well, I'm saved, so all my sins are forgiven, this one included. But he took up this sin. And he took it seriously. And he wrote psalms about it. And he came with all sincerity to ask forgiveness, that God would cleanse him of his sin. That's what Christ is calling us to. And so when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, in terms of the Apostles' Creed, and we take those words upon us in the Lord's Prayer, and then we need to give substance to those words in terms of detail. Now, it's true that you can't remember every sin that you do each day, but surely we should be as specific as we can. So when we do know we've done something, then we need to mention that. And especially when we've done it to the Lord Himself. I mean, it's one thing sinning against one another, but, and of course, when we do that, we sin against God too. But sometimes we sin against God Himself. And so we need to be detailed in terms of asking forgiveness. But as I say, the most blessed thing here is that there is forgiveness. So the first thing we ought to take away from this passage is ask for forgiveness. Ask. Ask for forgiveness because sin is such a horrible thing. Sin is such an irritant in our relationship with God, that we need to to have that removed. We need to own up to that. We need to ask God in his infinite love towards us and patience and long-suffering to remove that irritant. I mean, if we need to be reminded of how devastating sin is, and perhaps how we look upon it with less severity than God does, then all we have to do is turn to Genesis 3 and the sin of Adam and Eve and think, how would we judge that sin in terms of severity? That they partook of the fruit of the tree that they were forbidden to take from. And then we think, God subjected the whole universe to futility. And God subjected the whole human race, the descendants of Adam and Eve, to depravity, to death, eternal death. That certainly is shocking, is it not, in terms of reaction to sin? And that shock is evidence enough that we don't really understand the seriousness of sin. Sin is not the very thing that they did of taking of the forbidden, eating from the forbidden tree, the knowledge of good and evil. The essence of sin was to say, no, not your will, my will be done. So even though you said we shouldn't touch it, we think we've got a better way. We're not going to listen to what you say. We're going to go our own way. That's the essence of sin. And that, in a sense, is a challenge to God. I will be as God. I will do what I want to do. I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. And that is a suicidal position to take. Because the scriptures teach to live apart from God is death. To go in an opposite direction to God is to go in the direction of eternal death and misery and suffering. And so when we sin, in a sense, that's what we're saying. We're saying, no, God, I know what you said, but I'm going to do it this way. I know you said I should do this, but I'm going to do that. I don't like to do what you're telling me to do. I don't think it's the best thing. And I don't take any pleasure in doing that. I want to do this. It's an affront to God. And as I say, the consequences of it are, we can't even begin to estimate. They ruin, they destroy the relationship between us and God. They rob us of that peace that we have. And if we really love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we don't want that relationship to be damaged in any way. We don't want barriers to go up. I mean, it's hard enough between ourselves, isn't it? Between the ones that we love. We say something and barriers go up. And it's miserable for a few days, if not longer. And then we think, you know, after a while, when we made up, we think, why did we leave it so long? I mean, why did we allow ourselves to go through that miserable state? Why? But we do. But when it's with God, it's even worse. It's even worse. And so we never want to leave it. But we want to address it as quickly as possible. And when we think, not only in terms of what sin does, but what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us in regards to sin. When we think of the agony of him on the cross and crying out to his Father and his Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son, and then we remember this sin that we've done is part and parcel of that cause. And though it has been forgiven, how much we need to express our regret and sorrow and repentance. We need to hate it with everything that we have. It stands opposed to God's purposes. It leads us in the opposite direction. It makes us unfit instruments of righteousness. In a sense, it sidelines us in the service of God. If Moses, God was going to put him aside after he had prepared him to be an instrument to go back to Israel and to lead the people of God out of bondage, if God said to him, as he did on the way, I'm going to take his life. Why? Because he's disobeyed me. He hasn't circumcised his sons. And therefore, he's an unfit servant of mine. Then how much does it do to us? How can we be instruments in his hands if we are at the same time actively rebelling against him and not caring? Not caring at all. Now, sin hinders, if not stalls, our progress in holiness. And we see how David suffered, Psalm 51, suffered when he ignored his sin. It wrecked his life. Physically he felt ill. And spiritually he felt ill. He felt so uncertain that the assurance of salvation from him was in doubt. He said, Lord, don't take your spirit away from me. I mean, that's how he felt. Because that's the effects of sin. So we're not to leave it. We're not to leave it. We're to address it. We're to be sensitive to this when we sin. We're not to say, oh, well, it's only one, or only two, or only three. I didn't sin that much. No, no, no. Every sin is a big issue to us. And so we need to ask God to forgive us because of it. And also because of God's provisions. One of the reasons, of course, that people try to avoid owning their sin or owning something that they've done wrong is they're afraid of consequences. So they say, well, you know, if I admit to doing this, X, Y, and Z is going to follow. And I can't take having to face X, Y, and Z. So I'll keep quiet about it. And if I can cover it up, I'll cover it up. But why would we do that with God when he teaches us that he will forgive sins? We believe in the forgiveness of sins. So why would we not go to him? What stops us? It's because we have this attitude of indifference to sin. We know that God knows what we've done. We can't hide it from him. So why would we play this game? Why would we ignore it? Why would we think, no big deal? No, not at all. He teaches us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. What more incentive do we need to go to him, flee to him, so that it doesn't become a greater and greater irritant in our hearts and in our lives? Children may lie to avoid being punished for doing a bad thing. But we mustn't do the same with respect to God. No, to go to him and to know not only that there are not severe consequences, but those consequences have already been taken by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he died on the cross in order that we might say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, and yet we don't make use of it. I mean, Luther was so taken up with it that he went through all the pains and the struggles that he did. For all that we might say about the Roman Catholic Church and the people that followed them blindly, at least they did something about it, albeit of no consequence. But at least they pursued that. At least we might say they go and light candles. At least we might say they do the rosary. At least we might say in those days they paid money for those that had died and for themselves. They did something. But when we do nothing and just leave sin I suggest to you that we are doing even worse. The cross is a constant reminder and comfort to us when we confess our sins. God surrounds us with his redemptive grace so that we would not fear, but that we would come to him, even though he's a consuming fire, even though he's a holy and just God that will never scuttle his justice. Nevertheless, to him we come with the forgiveness of sins, knowing that he will shield us from his wrath and anger. Because it was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He encourages us to do it. The parable that we had in the passage clearly makes that note. This servant owed his master a great amount. There's no way he could pay it. And even though he tried, he said, no, 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 I'll pay you it all. Like Luther, I can do it. But no, you can't. Oh, we'll pay penance. No, there isn't enough penance to pay to cover all of your sins. It's totally inadequate. But he tried. And his master said no. He had compassion on him. Because he took sin seriously, even though he didn't have a solution for it. And he had compassion. And he let him go. He forgave him all of his sin. I mean, shouldn't that be an encouragement to us? I mean, that's what it is when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It doesn't mention what sin, does it? It doesn't mention one sin or two sins or most 10 sins. It doesn't say anything. It doesn't say what type of sin either. It just says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And when David confessed his sin of murder and adultery, the prophet says, you will not die. That was the verdict that should have been given. That's the verdict that came out of his own mouth. But God says, you will not die. Because someone else will die in your place, which is my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter asked about the extent of forgiveness. How many times do I have to forgive? I mean, 7? Being very generous, 7? Thought it was a perfect number, I guess. And Jesus said, no, not 7, but 70 times 7. It wasn't giving the number, of course. He said, it's unlimited. That's the love of God. God is one that has taught us that there is forgiveness of sins. There's no limit. So we need to come. As often as necessary, we need to come to him. People of God, we need to have sensitivity to sin in ourselves. We're not to compromise. We're not to allow certain sins and say it's not so bad, it's only a few. No, no, no. Every sin has to be addressed. We have to have God forgive us, and so that we can be right with him, that we can have fellowship with him. But not only do we have to deal with ourselves, we have to deal with sin in others as well. And so, the Lord's Prayer teaches us, and the passage teaches us, and the parable, that we're to forgive others even as God has forgiven us. We need to forgive them. So we need to learn from all that we've thought about under the forgiveness of God, we need to exercise that towards others. In fact, it's an evidence of our salvation. It's evidence that we have known the forgiveness of God. And so we show it to others. But if we've never known it ourselves, we're not going to show it to others. We're oblivious to that. We're not used to that because we don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. If we haven't come to faith, we don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in vengeance. We believe in eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. We believe in getting people back. We're just like the world. We'll exploit. When they sin against us, then we'll exploit that and we'll inflict as much damage as we can. That's not the way of people that say they believe in forgiveness of sins. So if we believe in the truth of forgiveness of sins, that means not only being forgiven by God, but by forgiving others as well. Can we truly say a person is a Christian, but he will not forgive others? So here we have this situation that this servant that we've spoken about, he asks his master to have mercy on him and give him time to pay back, which is impossible, just like the prodigal son, just like, make me one of your servants. And he didn't know what he was saying. Well, just like Luther, I'll just work harder and harder. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't realize that he was just spinning his wheels. He would never have made any progress whatsoever, even though he wanted to. Or the Apostle Paul, try and think he was perfect. I mean, he made effort, but it was getting nowhere. And the Lord rejects all of that. And so this person is forgiven everything. And he goes away. And his heart is glad. But as soon as he goes out and he faces someone else, one of his fellow servants, and who owed him, no doubt, a smidgen in comparison to what he owed his master, and there was identical words. I mean, if there was anything that was to remind him of what had just happened, it was the words that were spoken. His fellow servant said the same things to him that he had just uttered out of his own mouth to his master, and he would have none of it. He couldn't bring himself to echo and to say the same things that his master, that he supposedly loved and thanked for what he had just done, he couldn't bring himself around to imitating. Couldn't say those words. Had that fellow servant put into prison until he would pay the last penny. And how sad it was. How sad it was for his fellow servant, but also how sad it was for others that were looking on and seeing these things happen. And the news made its way back through them to the master in terms of what had happened. Remember, the master called him back. And he didn't have good things to say to him in terms of the fact of what he had just done. And so he said, "You wicked servant. You haven't understood a thing. You didn't understand forgiveness of sins. You received it, but it was exploiting the goodness of the king. It wasn't learning anything from him at all." And so he was sent back to pay everything for what he had done. There was no lesson there that he had learned. So that's what happens when other people sin against you and you react in this vindictive way, in this way of hatred, in the way of disgust, in the way of wanting to hit back, then you are not reflecting at that point this glorious truth of the forgiveness of sin. Then you cannot say at that point, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Then your confession of faith is a lie. You say that you believe in the forgiveness of sins, but you don't practice it. And not only does it reflect badly on you, on the faith that you confess, it also looks bad in terms of Christianity. That's what Christianity is. That's the way the people judge it. That's the way Christians are. And so it puts the kingdom of God and the gospel in a bad light because we act in such a way. To follow God's example isn't easy, to say the least. To forgive others is not an easy thing. It takes effort. And so you have to make an effort. You have to see that it's a challenge. You have to see that it's something that doesn't naturally come to us. And so we have to pursue it with such effort. And don't think that it should come easy and then we're surprised when it doesn't. And we need to learn. Even as the Apostle Peter had to learn. Peter, you don't get it. It's not limited. It's unlimited. As long as your brother repents and asks, as these servants did, for forgiveness, that you need to forgive. And we need to do it in a godly manner. There needs to be forgiveness. I mean, sometimes people say, oh, I forgive them. They haven't asked for forgiveness. They haven't shown any repentance. Oh, we're just forgiven. I mean, is that the way God forgives? God just say, yeah, I just forgive David. He continues to live in his sin, but I forgive him. No, no. That's not what the New Testament says. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It is not automatic. Not at all. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we fall down before him like the publican. Father, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the publican's prayer. A prayer of confession. A prayer of acknowledgement for sin. So that's what we need to have with those that sin against us. There needs to be an acknowledgement of sin on their part. And that's why it says, if somebody sins against you, then you go to that person. You try and make up, in a sense, point out what they did, convince them of what they did that is wrong, that they are overlooking, so that they might follow the path that God has provided. And if they realize that, and they ask for forgiveness of sins, well, then there is forgiveness of sins. And therefore, the matter has been taken care of in a just way. That if they don't, it says, take two or three other witnesses along to establish the facts, because maybe they dispute what you're saying. They dispute the facts. And so it's in a legal setting. And so they say, look, you know, this person heard you and saw you and stuff like that, and here's two or three, so you can't deny it. There's no bias here. So the facts are laid out. And therefore, maybe it just took that. Maybe that person didn't know that they had done these things, and now it's proven to them. And now we pray that they would say, okay, I'm sorry I did that, and I confess my sin. Please forgive me. And it's forgiven. It's taken out of the way. But even when the facts are laid out, that person is stubborn and will not repent, will not own his sin, then it says, you are to regard him as a publican and a sinner. And then it goes on. Sometimes we think, oh, I wonder what that means. When it says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Well, the connection is obvious, isn't it? The connection is between you, between that and what has just been said, which is, if you have to establish the facts, you take two or three witnesses with you. So he's saying when two or three witnesses come and they establish the facts, and of course we believe those to be Christians, they establish the fact, then their verdict is reciprocated in heaven. And we ought not to say, oh, well, just three of them, I don't care about them. No, no, no. They, as God's people, that are going by the facts and trying to show you love and you're rejecting them, then God is standing on their side. What they say is reciprocated in heaven. And clearly, of course, it has reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do it in an official way, the same thing. The same thing. The church ought not to make a determination without determining the facts between two people. But when they make a determination, it's a serious thing. Just as serious as being in court and having witnesses come and testify and you being found guilty. That stands. And the Supreme Court stands behind it. So if they appeal and appeal and appeal, as long as it was based on fact and it was done correctly, they will get no help from the Supreme Court. And they'll get no help from God. That's the way that we're to do it. Not just say, oh, well, why go through all of that trouble? I'll just forgive them anyway and let's move on. No, no. The reason being, it doesn't help the person that's in trouble. It doesn't help them. If you have any care for them, you want this result because you know what an irritant sin is. You know what damage it's going to do to their spiritual life. So you don't want to just leave it and carry on your happy way. Just like you don't want to allow one of your children that is showing symptoms of a certain disease and just say, you want to go to the doctor? No, I don't want to. Okay, carry on. We would never do that. This is far serious. So it's incumbent upon us. Even puts it in those ways, you've saved your brother. Not in a redemptive way, of course, in the sense that we die for them on the cross. No, but we have saved them from going astray and entering into all these difficulties that will come according to that. So we're to forgive in terms of that's a methodology, but how are we to forgive? We're to forgive from the heart. We're not just to say, okay, but really we don't mean it. We hold it against them. Right? We don't talk to them anymore. We just say, oh, I'll forgive you. But that isn't forgiveness. That's not the way God forgives. God doesn't say, oh, I forgive you your sins, but don't come bothering me with prayers. I don't want to hear from you anymore. I'm disgusted by what you've done. Okay, I won't send you to hell, but I don't want you talking to me anymore. I can't stand you. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is from the heart. Forgiveness for God is opening up his heart, receiving us into his family, making us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, loving us as he loves his son. That's what forgiveness is. Not easy to forgive. But that's what we need to have in our minds and hearts. The prodigal son's father forgave and gave a model of what that was. Once there was repentance, he didn't want to go into all the details and dissect it to death. He threw his arms around him and kissed him and celebrated in a way that the prodigal son never imagined. Because to him, he was dead and now he was alive. That's the rejoicing that we should have when our brother repents and asks for forgiveness. And that fellowship is restored. They ought to know that we're doing it from the heart. And so we want it to be so done that we make the first move. We don't sit at home. We don't cut them off. We don't give them a cold shoulder. Never speak to them. And we want them to come begging to us. Yes, they need to repent. But who's going to bring about that repentance? We needed to repent towards God, but did he wait for us to bang down the doors of heaven and ask for forgiveness? No. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one that preached the gospel. He's the one that brought us to himself. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And no one comes to me but the Father draws him. God did everything necessary to go and bring you back to where you had gone in your rebellion, and to bring you back in love to himself. So when it says, if the brother has sinned against you, you're the party that's been offended, you're the one that has to go looking for them. Not waiting for them to come and bow before your presence. That's not the way it happened with you. So it takes initiative from us. They're already caught up in a sin. They're already clouded in their mind. They're already on a bad path. They're not thinking straight. You're the one that has to go out and convince them of that and provide proof for that. So in the cold light of biblical day, they may see their fault and they may ask for forgiveness and that they may be restored to us, but more importantly, to God himself. And there needs to be a persistence. It's not. Well, I went and knocked on their door and they wouldn't even give me the time of day. I kind of brought it up and they just dismissed it, denied that it ever happened. But that was just the first step, wasn't it? The next step is take two or three witnesses with you in order to convince that person, because it's so important. So there has to be persistence on your part. And unless we understand the danger of sin, then we're not going to make that effort. We're just going to leave them. No, no, people, we have this glorious, glorious truth. We believe in the forgiveness of sin. We are living examples of the forgiveness of sins as recipients of God's forgiveness. But we also need to be examples of God's forgiveness, of forgiving others, so that they might have hope. This world might have hope. That though sinful as they are, there is forgiveness. And though God is a consuming fire, His heart is wide open. Because He did not spare His only begotten Son, but gave Him up for us all, so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. That we would not be excluded from His presence, but that we might be His children forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for these glorious truths of these words. That there is forgiveness of sins and the dire consequences of sin, of being banished from your presence, of living under your eternal wrath, has been removed by your eternal love. And our Father in heaven, that is something that is just beyond our wildest imaginations. And we are not deserving of that. Nevertheless, you have shown us that. You've had it written down for us. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've experienced it in our own lives as you've cleansed us in His blood and made us sons and daughters. Our Father in heaven, we pray that that truth may radiate from us, not only in terms of our confession and testimony, but also in terms of our relationships with others. Not only in terms of believers, but even unbelievers. That they may get a taste of this glorious truth and come to you and receive it fully. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your church. We know that the devil is all too eager to divide, disrupt, and hinder your church by pitching one Christian against another. And our Father, we pray that through this glorious truth, we might forgive one another again and again and again, and have that unity of faith so that we might work effectively as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, hear our prayers, forgive us our sins, and lead us to forgive others. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a stand and respond, as we sing from the blue hymnal number 450.